This is lesson number 86 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're dealing with the Law and Grace Conference, which took place at Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 15. Now, this is one of the most informative doctrinal chapters in all of your Bible, because what these men are doing is they are bringing into a succinct, definite discussion issues that honest men had apparently disagreed on. And they're dealing with those issues in the light of the whole Bible, as well as the light of the revelation that was received in those last days by the Apostle Paul and by others. Time will not allow me to read and expound the 15th chapter, because that would take the entirety of the lesson time and more. But I do want to read several verses from this and then try to give you an outline of what took place in this great pivotal conference. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, I want you to notice that these men came down from Judea and they taught. They were not Jews. They came from the church, apparently, at Jerusalem. They were welcomed into the church at Antioch, and this is what they taught. We'll find later that these men did come from the church in Jerusalem. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." I want you to notice that something has sort of changed here in the scripture. Before, we had Barnabas and Saul going out on a missionary journey, and now, by the providence of God, the apostle Paul's name has been changed to Paul. He's recognized as Paul. Not only so, but now he seems to be the preeminent one as far as the recognition of these people. He probably always was, as far as God's use of him. Did not mean that Barnabas in any way failed, or that they had demoted him in any sense. It simply means that the Spirit of God had sovereignly chosen to use Paul in this way. So they went up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3 says, "And being brought on their way by the church," in other words, the church financed their trip, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Now notice, these were men that came out of the Pharisees. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. "And saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So these men are saying, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But there are some other things that have to be added to this. This is the lifelong discussion of salvation by grace through faith versus our salvation by grace through faith along with the other things that are proper to do versus salvation by grace through faith alone. In verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." They didn't just laugh at each other and say, "Ah, come on, this is not important, let's not separate." They came together for to consider this. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now he's talking about his trip to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And he says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." I want you to notice that statement. He put no difference between us and them. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither your fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, he says, you Pharisee brethren you brethren with that Pharisee background have claimed continually some measure of your righteousness by your keeping of the law. And he says, no, you weren't able to bear that. You didn't do that. You didn't keep those things. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, this is a Jew speaking. This is Peter speaking. This is an apostle speaking. This is a Christian speaking. This is a man who said, nothing unclean or common has ever passed into my mouth. But he says that we believe that through the grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, these men, of course, had gone, and they had preached the gospel without attaching these legalistic requirement or legal requirements to these people. Doesn't mean that they were saying the law was bad or that the basic principles of it should be forgotten or forsaken. They just didn't say this is what you do to be a Christian. They didn't say this is what you do to be a disciple of Christ. And so these people were quiet, and Paul and Barnabas declared what had been wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now remember the statement of the Lord, these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs are to accompany those that go preaching the gospel. Paul and Barnabas had gone. Was what they were preaching indeed the gospel? Was it the truth? Was it blessed of God? And it is evidenced by the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They don't claim that they did these things themselves. They're not claiming, they're not boasting anything. God did it. After that they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared, that is Peter, Simon, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build up again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, he said God hadn't changed his mind or has not reverted to plan B as opposed to plan A. God's doing what he's always intended to do. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, James is not saying that we want to tell them that they're saved by grace through faith and if only they will do these things, that they will be disciples of the Lord. He's not saying that at all. He's saying we exhort them to do these things because they're right. But we do not saddle them with the law of Moses in all of the detail and such things as that. Verse 21 says, the reason I say this is for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Or as he said, Moses is not being neglected. The law is not being neglected. It's there. It's being read every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. These were probably, both of these men were probably from among the 70. They were chief men among the brethren. They were well established. So there are to be witnesses to go back with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, they're not saying, okay, Paul and Barnabas, going back to Antioch, tell them you won the argument, don't worry about it anymore. They're going to send some other men, chief men from Jerusalem, to go to Antioch and say, now this is what it was decided there. These men that were teaching the salvation partly by ordinances and law were wrong, and this is what is right. That's what these men were for. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. Notice they're identifying. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us, I said earlier that they were from that church, troubled you with words. Listen to this. Subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall be saved. From which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. That's the end of the letter. Now, time will not allow me to go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter, I don't think. I'm going to make references to it later, so I really don't need to. But I want to get into the outline and look at this tremendously important, pivotal doctrinal lesson. Perhaps the greatest doctrinal issues of our day center around pure grace versus combinations of grace and works. I have often said, and I repeat it, and I believe it is accurate, that there are only two kinds of religion in the world. One is a religion that believes that salvation is by the grace of God plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, that does not mean that they believe that the grace of God does not include anything else, because we believe it includes all kinds of things, such as faith and repentance and good works and perseverance. All of those things are included in the grace of God, but it is in the grace of God. That's one kind of religion. The other kind is that which holds to combinations. That is, things that you do to appropriate the grace of God are things that you must do in combination with the grace of God in order to be saved. Many men who claim that they are preaching pure grace and that they are preaching salvation through Christ still maintain that grace is helpless without human consent and human cooperation. How often do you hear someone say, "Oh yes, God has done all of this, and without this which God has done, you could never be saved, but you must do your part." In other words, they're saying all that God has done, all that God can do, will not save unless you cooperate. They are not monergistic in their philosophies of salvation. They are synergistic. They believe that it is a cooperative effort between man and God. Now, this is wrong. This is sinful. This is a denial of grace. This is anti-Christian, whether you believe it or not. This same leaven was injected into Christian doctrine in Paul's day. It was a spirit that had always been there, and it was injected into Christian doctrine in Paul's day. Notice once again what verses 1 and 2 said. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, you've got to do this. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And so we see what their discussion was. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." In other words, and they were going the same direction, same thing. These men had gone on into Galatia, and they polluted them with the very same thing. And he goes on to say, "which is not another." In other words, it's not a gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the doctrine of Christ," or the gospel of Christ. He said their teaching perverts the gospel of Christ. James said, "subverting their soul." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And that's what these men were attempting to do that went up to Antioch. They were adding to this. "Oh yes, we know that you men have come to the knowledge that Christ is the Messiah, and we believe that. But you need to know something. Except you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What did I bring you? What was the message? What was the activity of the Holy Spirit in this? And so this is the issue that is very clearly set before us. Now, I'm going to just go through a four-point outline. I think the outline is relatively simple. The issues are clear, so far as I'm concerned, in the Bible, but they obviously are not clear in the minds of a lot of men. The first thing that I want us to do is to delineate very, very clearly the doctrinal issue that is in controversy at this point. These legalizers were men who believed that Christ was the Messiah. They were of the Pharisees. They had believed. They would have argued with anybody, yes, Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was sent from God. He was God the Son. He was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. They would have argued all of those things and probably declared all of those things. Otherwise, they could not have taught at Antioch. They would have not been welcome there. But according to Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, they did so. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these men were allowed to teach here at Antioch, and they had their issues very clearly laid out. Apparently, they were told that Paul and Barnabas were going through the country and teaching men that they were saved by grace alone. You know, every Catholic, every Pentecostal will tell you, every Campbellite will tell you that you're saved by grace. But that's not the issue. That's not the argument. The argument is, are you saved by grace alone? Is it all of grace? Is your repentance of grace? Is your faith of grace? Those are the issues. And so they're not denying grace, but they're simply frustrating it by mixing law with it. And we read that from Acts chapter number 15, verses 1 and 2. And I'll call your attention to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. Now, righteousness is the issue of salvation. And the gospel is that righteousness is by Christ and through Christ and of Christ and from Christ. But the issue of discussion or argumentation here is, oh, no, it is partly that, it is partly by the law. Paul said, no, I do not frustrate it. The word frustrate here actually means to mix it up. I do not blend the two together. I cannot do that. It's either the one or the other. And if law is involved in it, Christ is dead in vain. Now, these Jewish Christians were teaching what seemed very logical to them and to natural men. You do not have to teach a man that if he is good, God will accept him, and if he is bad, God will reject him. You don't have to teach him that. The natural man believes that. I remember as a child, we were raised up among a lot of very ignorant Pentecostals. Most of the parents could not read and write among these people, but the children are now going to school, and they were always talking about getting saved, and they get saved once about every two or three weeks, and you ask them what they meant, and they say, oh, you know, I did this or this or this so the old devil wouldn't get me. And then first thing you know, they got saved again, and you said, I thought you already did that. Well, I did, but I had to do it again because I sinned. And so they had violated the law in their own mind, and they had lost it, and they were not Bible scholars. They didn't get those ideas from reading the Bible. Most of them couldn't even read the Bible. They heard somebody talk about it. They heard somebody preach something. But they naturally embraced those philosophies as easily as they embraced the philosophy that they needed to eat to keep from being hungry. It was not any trouble. This was the logical thing, and so it was with the Pharisees. They believed this very thing. Men believe that they are sinners and that they must do something in order to get rid of that sin or to get the approval of God. They have sacrificed all kinds of animals, not just the Jewish sacrifices, all kinds of other sacrifices, They have sacrificed their children. They have cut their flesh. They do it today. There are sects all over the world that afflict their bodies and beat themselves with bales of knives and all sorts of things in order to afflict their souls and therefore to gain some kind of approval with God. Now, you understand this, that Paul and Barnabas knew at this point in time that they did not have complete revelation. They didn't just say, okay, let me open the Bible here and in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 15 and verse number 5, we have this truth. Acts chapter 15 didn't exist. The New Testament at that point in time, in essence, did not exist. They had two things that they had to go by. Number one, what did the Old Testament teach? What were the prophecies that had to do with this? What did they point to? What did they indicate? That was one of the things that they had to deal with. The other was direct revelation from God, because God was not yet finished with His Word. He was still revealing it. So these men had some things to learn. As we look at this, we see that Paul and Barnabas wanted to know of a certainty. They were not arrogant and proud, as many men are today, thinking that they knew everything, that they did not need any kind of consultation. They were willing to go up to Jerusalem and deal with these things. And so they went, and they looked at these men of Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, who said, you have to do this. And they said, well, I don't think they're right. I think they're wrong. But I want to know for sure. I want to know what God has to say. And so they were not presumptuous. They were not arrogant. They were not proud. But they were humble, and they sought to know the truth. The church at Antioch authorized them and financed the trip to Jerusalem. Apparently, they were also people of good conscience. They wanted to know. They did not claim to be all wise in these issues where they needed to ask no questions. They said, no, we want to know the truth about this thing. Let's go to the trouble of finding out. Now, the two issues of confrontation compose the categories of all such discussion today. The philosophy has not changed. The issues have not changed. The topics of discussion have not changed. They were two. Number one, ordinances which were seen as saving sacraments. One of the things that you must do if you're to be saved, except you do this, you cannot be saved. Number one, you must be circumcised. Now, let me assure you that circumcision and baptism are not the same thing. But the philosophy is the same. The philosophy is that if you carry out this ordinance or this ordinance of God, that it will contribute to your salvation and that you cannot be saved without it. The Apostle Paul argues in the book of Romans, chapter number 4, that Abraham was not saved by the ordinance of circumcision. He did not have righteousness credited to him because he was circumcised. Not at all. He said this circumcision came a seal of the faith which he already had, by which he had the righteousness. But these men did not believe that. So that issue of ordinance seen as sacraments that take away sin. Number two, good works. That is keeping the law of Moses, because indeed that's what good works involve. And these two things, they said, absolutely must be added to your faith. Oh, yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you must also do these two things. Now, secondly, it is worthwhile for us to notice that there was a great deal of disputing of this issue. In other words, we might expect that there was no need for discussion. After all, Paul said, hey, I know what God said to me. You don't need to talk to me about it. I know about that. I don't have time to talk to you. Barnabas might have said, oh, listen, I've been around before you guys even knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And don't bother me about that. I've talked to this with the best debaters in the country. No, they were not proud and arrogant. There was a lot of disputing. They talked about this thing. They contended for what they believed. Contrary-wise, there was a great deal. In other words, they didn't just look for a quick answer, but there was a great deal of disputation and discussion. Probably some of it was very heated. Some of it might have been in a very Christian fashion. But nevertheless, the disputation was there. Notice, if you would, Acts chapter 15, verses number 6 and 7. It says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. keep that in your mind. They didn't go to James. James said, let me tell you what this is about. I know. They didn't go to Peter, and Peter said, well, I'm just straighten you fellows out on this. We don't need to talk about it. I know I've already studied these things. I spent 3 months in seminary, and I read my Bible through twice, and I know about all these things. Let's not fool around with that. Let me just take a moment to indoctrinate you and get you programmed properly, and everything will be all right. But there was a great deal of they came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, we know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And when there, notice, and he goes ahead, and if we were to go back and listen to what it was that Peter had related to them before, what did he tell them? What did he say to these people? Did he say, keep the law? Did he talk to these people about being circumcised? No. He preached Christ, and as he preached Christ, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. He says, now this is an evidence that God is dealing with these Gentiles in a particular way. And then in verse number 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, God has chosen to do this. And the people then listened to that. They heard it. Verse 8 says, and God, which knoweth the heart, now listen, knoweth the heart. The works are not involved here. He knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And so it's very clear. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so the issue, Peter says, is the heart. Oh, yes, the works are important. The works will come out. If the heart is right, the person will do what he should do, as well as he knows how. Nothing wrong with teaching him that either. We're not getting rid of that, but we're saying God purified hearts, and God gave witness that he had purified hearts. This was the issue. Now, such disputation or discussion as this is not bad. You know, I have seen cases today where, I even hate to say this, it is so sad, but it happens, where men of one persuasion, one opinion, will get together, and they rail upon everybody who may disagree with them or question their conduct or question their opinion. They will call them names. They will caricature what they believe. They laugh and tell jokes about them, and then they dismiss this thing with the absolute persuasion that they know and the other person does not. Not any question about it. We've got it together. They are ignoramuses, or they are out of order. They're not in the will of God. But you know, these men came together, and there was a great deal of disputation. And I say to you today that this disputation is not bad. For herein are Bible answers sought and found by men of good conscience. I don't know how many times I have sat in a conference somewhere, and I've heard a man get on the platform and rail upon men who believed in the sovereign election of God, make jokes about it, and men out there would be hooping amen, amen, laughing and joking. And anyone who was there who knew what these men really believed knew that the man making the caricatures and carrying on not only did not represent what these men believed accurately, he didn't even understand what they believed. But oh, what a great time, what a tremendous amount of knowledge they were dispensing to each other. And by the same token, I have been in conferences where men have gotten on the platform who believed and declared the sovereign grace of God, and they talked about these Arminians out here and how they believe in salvation by works, and they railed upon them, and men rejoiced in amening the terrible things that they were saying about these terrible people. And they too were caricaturing these men. And I agree that the men that they were talking about lacked a lot in knowing what they should know. But they didn't believe in salvation by works. They just didn't understand the ramifications and the details of salvation by grace. But they believed in salvation by grace. Now, I am not saying that these Pharisees were right. They were wrong. I'm not implying that they were right. They were wrong. But what I'm saying is this. that I've often sat in those conferences and I've said, if these men could be charitable enough and Christian enough to bring together two men who believe the opposing sides of this issue, not to rail on each other, not to lie about each other, not to character to the positions of each other, but to, in a scholarly, biblical fashion, present their position, and then sit down and be quiet while the other man presents his position. Each person listening to the other, not disputing in the sense of fighting or calling names or railing on each other, but in the sense of listening, examining, that the truth of God can be borne out in such a way that many times men who misunderstand will come to understand. This disputing is not bad. It can be very good. It can be very helpful. And I don't know how many times I have sat down with men who thought that my doctrine of sovereign pure grace was some kind of a radical departure from the doctrine that except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, and he that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. And this preacher's not teaching that. He's just teaching if you're elected, you're saved. I never taught any such thing. Never have. But the point, I believe that those who are elected will be saved, but I believe that all of those other things come into play there and that God brings them about. And we sit down and in a calm fashion, we discuss those things. And those men often go away friends, saying, thank you for explaining that. We need to learn to do that. Now let's move on in a third point here to the conclusion that was drawn from this conference. Number one, the conclusion was that God had begun a new work. Again, we call your attention to Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. I know I've read it several times, but I don't apologize for it. I want to read it again for the simple reason that this was the foundation upon which these men based the necessity and the propriety of this discussion. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the gospel and believe. You see, this is something that had not been there before. This was new. The Gentiles had not been believers. They had not heard the gospel. The Lord had told these men, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the ministry had been restricted to that. But he said, God chose to send me to hear them. And then he says, God knoweth the hearts and bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as unto us. So the evidence was so clear that God had done something different than he had done before. Not contradictory, not a different work in the strictest sense, but a part of his eternal plan which was extended from the other part, who went beyond and reached out to a broader sense. And so he said, this is something here that we didn't know about, we're learning about, we're in the process of learning it. So let's consider this, let's see what we can learn about it. And so in verses 8 and 9, he says, God knows their hearts. Verse 9, he says, he put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith as he had us. And then in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, we find this question. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, the philosophy of the Jew when Moses came down from Mount Sinai was, don't let God speak to us anymore. Don't let the Holy Spirit trouble us in our hearts. You tell us what we should do, and all you say, we'll do it. That was what they claimed. It never happened, but that was what they claimed. So Peter says, now let's sober up and pay attention. Let's wake up and smell the coffee. We were never able to bear that. And he goes on in verse number 11 and says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, Peter says, we're not saved by bearing that yoke of the law, by keeping the law. We're not saved by our circumcision. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, just exactly like they are. And he says then in verses 17 and 18, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Now, he is repeating the argument that was made back in the 11th chapter when he was contended with for going to the Gentiles and baptizing them. He said, there was no reason for me not to baptize these people because God placed his sign and seal of blessing upon them, giving them the gift of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I knew that he had purified their hearts, and that was all there was to it. When they heard these things, they held their peace. What else could they say? They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance." Now, this is what took place in Peter's first answer. And so Peter goes back here in Acts 15, 7, 8, and 9, and he reviews that and says, this is what this is about. "Now, therefore, why tempt we God? We believe that we're saved by grace, just as they are saved by grace. They're saved by grace, just exactly as we are saved by grace. Then all the multitude," this is Acts 15, 12, "then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." In other words, they said, all right, it seems like this is indeed in alignment with the prophecy. No contradiction so far as we can tell. So tell us what God has done. Tell us about it. And so Paul and Barnabas rose up and they gave them related to them the testimony of what God had done. Now, the conclusion that was drawn is this, that God is extending his work from the Jew to the Gentile, and that God purified the Jew's heart by faith, not by ordinance and work, and so God purifies the Gentile's heart, not by works and ordinances, but by faith. Father, the conclusion is this. The mixture is wrong both for Jew and for Gentile. Neither of them are saved by a mixture of grace and works. They are saved by pure grace. In this context and spirit, the testimony of Barnabas and Saul of the work among the Gentiles establishes their conclusion of pure grace standing alone. What had happened? Paul and Barnabas had gone away on a missionary trip. They had preached salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by pure grace plus nothing, minus nothing. They had declared that if you by grace can receive this Christ by faith, you're saved. That's all there is to it. They came back and they found that behind them from the church of Jerusalem were coming Pharisees. Oh, not just to Antioch, but to other places in Syria. And then over in Phrygia and in the areas of Galatia, these men had gone spreading this doctrine of a mixture. They said, oh boy, if these fellows are right, we are wrong. Because they're not preaching what we preach. If we are right, they are wrong because they are not preaching what we preach. Well, after all, we might conclude, does it really make a difference after all? If we're sincere, does all of that little hair-splitting matter, does it really make a difference? Oh, you bet. It certainly does make a difference. If salvation by pure grace is right, salvation by mixture is wrong. If salvation by mixture is right, salvation by pure grace is wrong, because they are not the same thing. They are not equal. Indeed, they are contrary one to the other. So this was the issue that they had to deal with, and they did so by going to Jerusalem. And here the conclusions are drawn. So listen to James, and he is traditionally thought, claimed to be the pastor of Jerusalem. I have no idea. It seems he often spoke there, but no reason why he should not have. He was a man of the apostles, seemed to be a good speaker, and so he gives a final voice. Now, James is not saying, let me tell you something, folks. I'm the chairman of this. I'm the boss around here, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But in verses 13 through 21, as we've already read, James says, all right, this is my opinion. This is what I think should be done. And after James had spoken, the Bible says the whole multitude, the apostles agreed with him, and the church, the brethren agreed with him. This was all set forth, and there was an agreement on it. So it was not simply a statement of these. The Bible says here, as he speaks, that Moses of old time had all of these things done. And so my sentence, verse 19, is that we trouble them not, from which the Gentiles are from among the Gentiles which are turned to God, but we tell them these things. And then as we go on, we find in verse 22 of chapter 15, then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church. That's so important. You see, God speaks to his people, and unity is brought about as these proper discussions. And it pleased the apostles. It pleased the elders. It pleased the whole church. It was not a papal decision. It was not a cardinal that came down to make the decision. It was not a pastor that rose up and said, all right, this is what this church believes, and I want you to stand for that, and I don't want to hear anything else about it. Anybody that doesn't agree with me, get out. Wasn't that at all. But he said, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. And as they listened, the Spirit of God gave witness, and they said, yes, this is right. Now then, what is the official instruction? It is this, that the Gentiles be not troubled with legal confinement. Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse number 8, we have a principle, and this principle is carried over into this. It's not a law, not a condition of salvation, it is a principle. But meat committeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. So he says, let's exhort them not to let this liberty that we have, if we eat it not, we're not better, or so on. Let's don't let that be a stumbling block, but let's exhort them. And so, in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on and he exhorts these people, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And Paul gives us that exhortation. James is agreeing there too. It's the very same philosophy. Don't let it become a stumbling block. So then, this instruction was distributed among the Gentile churches. Paul carries it on into Galatia. Silas and Barnabas went back to Antioch, and this was taken and distributed among the Gentile churches. But I've got news for you, folks. The Judaizers and the Pharisees have not stopped. They are well and alive today, and they have penetrated many, many denominations with their voice of religious mixture. May we, by God's grace, stand for grace alone. Thank you.